engage our minds and thoughts on the holy sacred text. Help us, Lord, as we listen, as we look at these words. Help us to fight any distraction that might be present. I pray that you will indeed be the preacher today, and your word will speak forth, and the sermon will be the text. Help us, Lord, understand. Open our eyes. May we see wonderful things from this your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Last Lord's Day, we noticed several things about our amazing destiny. We learned that we're going to rule the angels, that we're going to be above the angels. We learned that we're going to rule creation, that we are going to have Adam's second chance to rule and reign. I love the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. Very familiar chapter, very familiar words. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, mone, many rooms in the Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Our destiny, beloved, is to be with Him. Our future is to be with Jesus. But what kind of relationship will we have in heaven? Will we have a social network? Could we call it Gracebook, maybe? How will we interact? How will we be related to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will it be like a king and his subjects? Will it be like a pastor of a very, very large church who wants to but can't possibly know everyone? Will it be like that? In this world to come, as verse 5 taught us, this word that doesn't just mean like the cosmos, the arranged order, but it literally means the inhabited earth. In this inhabited earth that is to come, what will it be like? Well, the scripture teaches us in verse 10 that it will be glory. He says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory." But what does that mean? What does it mean for me to be brought to glory? Well, we've already learned that it means that we're going to be exalted above the angels. That's kind of cool. It means that we're going to have an exaltation over sin. And that's an incredible thing to look forward to. Just imagine the sinfulness being taken away from us. The proclivity to fall and to say yes to temptation when we should say no. Imagine that's gone. And we have the ability for Christ and His glory forever and ever. And then it could mean the fact that we are adopted as sons into the family of God. We call this glory heaven. Beloved, if this is true, if it is true that we're going to be glorified, why is it that we are so afraid to die? Personally, I'm not afraid to die. I just want to be asleep when it happens. But think about it for a minute. Our amazing destiny, glorification, what the Lord has promised for us and for all of those who believe, it is truly an amazing destiny. And our author describes to us here the fact that this destiny comes through Christ's sufferings. And that word is plural. It says here in terms, it's sort of difficult to understand. So let me try to explain verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Now that him, that pronoun, is a reference to God. And it moves back and forth from God and the person of Jesus. But here it is God Almighty. It is God the Father. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The author is Jesus. This word author is translated different ways in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, it's translated as prince. Jesus is the arche, the prince of life. It's been translated as captain. It has the idea of someone who is leading, someone who is in front, someone who is in charge. Of the over 300 titles of Jesus, this is one that's used several times. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, it's used. And in this passage, to just show you how this word is used in its context, chapter 5 and verse 31 says, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand, and as a prince, there's the word, and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, God made Jesus pass through gruesome sufferings. Now, I personally have not seen the crucifixion story as the Hollywood guy, Mel, whatever his name is, did. And I know some of you saw that. I can't watch it. I just can't bear to see it depicted. The atrocities that our Lord went through, the sufferings, the beatings, the mocking, the incredible blood loss, the scourging of His back. All of those things that happened. But it was God's plan to take Jesus through this suffering. The scripture says, and it's interesting here, to perfect the author of their salvation. Now, in what way did Jesus need to be perfected? And this is where you need to know that this word has the idea of bringing something to an end, accomplishing something. Jesus lacked nothing. But in this word, to bring about perfection, this is perfection as in completeness, as in achieving the highest goal. So God perfected the work of Jesus through His suffering on that cross. He brought it to an end, and the last words He said on the cross was this word, tetelestai. It has been accomplished. It has been finished. Go with me to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews and verse 10 and listen to these words. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I have a lot of friends who are in the Catholic Church. I want to be very careful, be very humble in the words that I'm saying. And we have this conversation back and forth. Why do you continue to sacrifice Christ? Because any time that they share their Mass, that is a re-sacrificing of Christ. You may not understand this, some of them don't, but if you don't have the Mass, if you don't have the re-sacrificing of Christ, His body, His blood, you have no part with Him. I encourage my friends to read the book of Hebrews, especially this chapter. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Beloved, the scripture says here in these verses in Hebrews that in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He did this. The scripture says here in this verse, if you'll look back up to the last part of verse 9, for everyone. Now the word is not every man, as some translations give. It's just simply the word every. The context supplies the meaning of that word every. Every what? It's wrong to say every man, because every man is not going to benefit from the death of Christ. Those who are lost in sin and die in their sin will not benefit from the death of Christ. The context here is every son, every heir, even going back to verse 14. For the sake of those who will inherit salvation, the heirs of salvation are the ones here being mentioned that Christ tasted death for. So this particular amazing thing about our future is that God loves us so much. He gave us His saving love, and God, through His sufferings, gave us forgiveness, grace, and mercy, benefits to those who are His own. Again, people who die in their sin do not have the benefit of Christ's death. And so there is a sting of death for those who pass over out of life into death. There is a sting connected with that death. Beloved, our amazing destiny is that there will be no sting when you die. I'm not saying you won't hurt. Some of us might hurt all the way to the end. We don't understand that mystery. We pray for God's help. We pray for God's mercy. And sometimes it doesn't come, and a person suffers until that time where they lay it down, when God comes and receives them to glory. We pray, all of us now, for those of you that know Tama Brown and know that she's received news. She only has maybe weeks to live. She's been battling a fierce battle with cancer, and the cancer is not the thing that's going to get her. It's some viral thing that's attacked her brain now. We don't know these things. You don't know. This morning, you could leave this place today, and you could go home, and you could start feeling kind of funny, and it's all over. But beloved, for those who are His, for the heirs of salvation, for the sons, there is glorification waiting. And I just wonder how some of you are going to be like when you're glorified. I know how you are now. Some of you have a little mischievous side to you. I wonder if you're going to have that in glory. I think it's going to be the most incredible thing that we could ever, ever imagine. So our amazing destiny, first of all, is glorification. There's a second thing that I believe that I find here in this text. Our amazing destiny is also gratification. Now this week, I went into Paige's office and I said, Paige, I want to ask you a question. I want you to give me a quick answer. I don't want you to think about it a long time. I just kind of want you to give me the first thing that comes to your mind. And here was my question. What makes you happy? And immediately she responded, family. Family. It's no surprise. Wasn't surprised at all by that. Dan didn't hear me doing that on purpose. I made it that way. I went into Dan's office and says, Dan, I've got a question I want you to ask. I want you to give me an answer kind of quick. And just what's on your mind as you hear this question? What makes you happy? And he says, Jesus and cheeseburgers. Jesus and cheeseburgers. You know what? In all the modern church things they have today and the names of church, you know, that would go over and I bet we'd fill the place. Roger had his first Farrell's cheeseburger yesterday. He's going to be back, I'll assure you. I got to thinking about this. What makes us happy? Coca-Cola carried out an extensive research into what Coca-Cola consumers around the world identify as happiness. As part of the survey, 12,500 individuals aged from 15 to 65 across 16 countries were asked 8 questions in order to understand what happiness means to them. The people that took part came from a mix of developed, emerging, and developing countries, with those from Mexico and the Philippines topping the list as the happiest on earth. Our findings suggest that people don't link money or celebrity to happiness. Instead, citing traveling around the world, volunteering to help others, and meeting the love of their life as being the key. Families and partners bring the most happiness, while friends feature more heavily in teen happiness. What really gratifies us is relationships. That's really the stuff of life. That people in third world countries that I've been to and witnessed, and you haven't seen poverty like that. Well, some of you have if you've been on mission trips. They're happy people. They have each other. And the thing about their happiness is, especially with disease and all the things that are ravaging these countries, they're losing their loved ones and their happiness is being strained. But I want you to notice the relationship that our writer to the Hebrews talks about in verse 11. He says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. We've already been called sons, and that's a vertical relationship. But notice, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He calls us brothers. That's a horizontal relationship. That's something that all of us can think about. Now, some of you may not have a good relationship with your brother or your sister. Many of you, I hope, do have a good relationship. If you don't have, I hope that you're working toward it as best you can. But this is a beautiful picture of our amazing destiny, that we're going to have relationships. And the relationship, the most important one, with God, He sees us in His Son as brothers. Literally. We are being sanctified, set apart. We are being made holy through our Christian life. For that day when we're glorified, and that we are truly sanctified, and we are truly family. I want you to know the best illustration of this acceptance is family. I think it comes from the story of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, how that as a young boy he was the favorite of his dad, favorite of his... Jacob loved Rebekah more, I guess, than any. But the story goes that he was the favored one and the father made him a coat of many colors. Remember that? We don't know exactly what that was like, but we do know from reading history, the making of this garment was quite a thing. To have different colors, different dyes, very, very expensive and very, very rare. You remember the story how they were so jealous of him, not only because of his coat, because he was a dreamer and he had these dreams and he would tell his brothers about these dreams that they would bow down to him. They didn't like that very much. So one day as he was going out to meet them, they threw him in a pit. They said, let's just kill him. Let's take this coat, let's rip it, let's soak it in animals' blood and let's take it back and let's tell the father that his son, his favored son, is dead. Actually, what happened was he was sold to a band of Midianites that basically took him to Potiphar. Potiphar, being the prime minister of Egypt, had great control. And there his talents, his gifts, he rose. He became actually second in the kingdom under Potiphar. He took care of everything that Potiphar owned, his household. Everything was trusted to him. You remember the story. And then Potiphar's wife accused him, and then he was thrown in jail, and there he was met by the baker and the butcher and the candlestick maker. Well, I threw that part in. But there then he had the gift of interpreting dreams, and God was working all of this time. What his plan was is to save his people. There was a great famine coming. Joseph had to go through all of these things to be in the right place at the right time in order for God to save his people. God was always in charge of this, even in the midst of his testing. And then, later, when he had the family to come up for the second time, they came up to get grain to look for food, but Joseph recognized them. They didn't recognize him. He had them to come up a time or two. You know kind of the story. Finally, they all came up as a family. And Joseph presented his family, his brothers, the one that had deceitfully tried to kill him and use him and wipe him off of the face of the earth. He presented his family unashamedly to the Pharaoh of Egypt. The Pharaoh. Shepherds, I'm told, from a historical standpoint, were the lowest. They were just the very lowest. And basically, you probably wouldn't be very impressed to introduce your family of shepherds to the Pharaoh. That's what Joseph did. Why? He wasn't ashamed of them. It was his family. He loved them. They shared tears together. They exchanged forgiveness together. This is a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So much so that He calls us His brothers, His sisters. And in heaven, you're going to have that status. You're going to not be ashamed. You may feel ashamed, but you're not ashamed in Christ because He has already sanctified you. But there's more. There's much more. Look at what the Scripture says in verse 12 and 13. There are three Old Testament passages that the writer of Hebrews pulls out of the Old Testament to prove how he feels about us. You say, this brother stuff, are you really sure? Are we really accepted as brothers of Jesus? And has He really accepted us? Is He secretly not a kind of ashamed of us or some of us? Psalm 22 and verse 22 is the first passage that he quotes. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's actually a psalm depicting Jesus on the cross. If you've never read Psalm 22, read it with that in mind. And you'll see that in that psalm, Jesus is talking about His thoughts while He was on the cross. And this verse, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. He was thinking about us while He was on the cross. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He wants us to spend an eternity with us. And our amazing destiny is to experience the brotherhood and forever to be identified with Jesus. The next two verses come out of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And it's like the writer is saying, see? See? See what the Lord Jesus thinks about you? Why would you want to go back to Judaism? Why would you want to go back to religion? Why would you go back to something that's not even relational? Why people were so afraid of God? And Jesus came and established the true brotherhood. And he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now you need to know this, that this passage in Isaiah, they were awaiting the Assyrian captivity. They were coming in. Isaiah, they knew it was over. And Isaiah was speaking for himself and his two boys, his children. And through his words that is recorded in the book of Isaiah, Christ is actually speaking about us. It's a double reference here. Isaiah and his children as they stand before God, even though judgment is coming. And Jesus and his brethren doing the same. Now, if what I've said is true this morning, Jesus accepted our humanity and did for us what we could never do for ourselves. I want to say this to you. God knows you. He knows what you struggle with. He knows your weakness. He knows all about you, and He accepts you by His great, incredible love. Is that not an amazing destiny to be accepted in Him? You say, well, Pastor, I don't feel accepted because I've done this or I've done that, or Pastor, this has been in my life or that's been in my life. How could He accept me? And He accepts you not by your performance, but He accepts you by His grace. It's not like all of us are pedaling bicycles and some are pedaling faster than others. That's how we feel. Some of us, honestly, are not pedaling at all, are we? But it's what Christ did for you. That's the focus of the Holy Scriptures. The focus of our singing should always be what Christ has done for you, not what you are doing for Him. Yes, our Christian life, we should be growing. We should be stepping up. When we fall down, we should get right back up, and we should go right back at this thing of living for Christ. But never does He base His assessment on you, on how you perform for Him. So this is an amazing destiny for us. Listen to what else He says here. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read to you a passage that I like to read. Occasionally I read it at the graveside. Any time is a good time to read it. But look at starting with verse 51 to the end of the chapter. Listen to these words. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Boy, that'd be a good nursery sermon, wouldn't it? That would preach. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. Think about that trumpet. I don't know if any of you were here. This must have happened 20 years ago. It happened a long, long time ago. I've not repeated it. But I had somebody hiding in the sound booth with a trumpet. And I was teaching through the book of Revelation. That's why I know it was all the way back at the beginning, because I think I may have started here with the book of Revelation. I can't remember. But anyway, I got to the point when the trumpet shall sound and dun, 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 dun. And I'm telling you, we didn't have any people taken out on stretchers, but the look on faces, I mean, it was serious. And I thought, oh, I got past that one. But this is what the writer is telling us. This is real stuff. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No Christian should fear death. And if you are bound up in the fear, you're like those he's talking about here who become in bondage their whole lives, so afraid of what the next day will hold, or the next week, or the next year. Because of what Christ has done, the scripture tells me here that Satan no longer has the power of death. He does not have the power that was actually loaned to him as sin entered the world and God promised Adam, in the day you sin, you will die. And death has been happening since that time. But I want to say to you this morning that if you are born again, you will never die. Do you believe me? This is what Jesus asked Mary and Martha about Lazarus. And they didn't get it. And he says, no, what I'm saying to you is, if you believe, you will never die. Beloved, I want to say this to you, that if you have invited Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of your heart, you've repented of your sins, and you have trusted by faith into Him, Him alone, you will never die. You say, well, Pastor, yes, we will. No, you won't. You say, but I see people die all the time. No, you don't. All you see is the passing from earth to glory. The body in the casket is a shell. The nut's already gone. That's what they're going to say about me. D.L. Moody said, if you get up and read in the paper that D.L. Moody is dead, he said, don't you dare believe it. I will be more alive than I've ever been before. I wonder if we believe this. If we believe this, then our future destiny is going to be something else. Yes, we fear the dying process. But death itself, because of what our Lord did, has no sting for us. Now, if you're here this morning and you're listening to my voice and you're listening to this text and you're not a Christian, there's every reason for you to be fearful and nervous about the next day, the next moment of your life. Because if you die in your sin, you will die and split hell wide open. Though that's not politically correct or popular, that's the gospel. The good news is we can be saved. And that's what we need. So, we talked about our amazing destiny, glorification. God's going to do that for us. We talked about the amazing destiny we have waiting for us, the gratification of eternal relationships, not only with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but with each other as well. And then thirdly and lastly, verse 17 and 18. I believe they're referring here to what I would call our justification, how we are made right with God. He says, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren. The word here, Othello, is a word that means it behooved Him to be made like His brothers in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means satisfaction. When you trust Christ, when you give Him your life, your heart, you surrender to Him and believe Him, that satisfies God. That satisfies God. That gives you the gift of eternal life in Christ. This justification is the climax to the author's entire argument here that Christ is better than religion. That the new covenant is better than the old. That what Christ offers is better than any offer that can be made, because it alone satisfies, and only Christ was qualified to give this. He was the sun, called the brightness of God's glory. He was His moral perfections. He was the spotless lamb. And His union with His elect, the chosen, the heirs of glory, He understands our testing and our trial. We've been made right with God. And Jesus understands the struggle. Now, can I ask you a question in closing this morning? Do you have a struggle living right? Saying the right things? Doing the right things? Yes, I'm sure all of us struggle. Did Jesus struggle? Listen to what it says. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Tempted or tested, it could be translated either way. Temptation is a testing. Many of us fail that test repeatedly. Doesn't mean we're not saved. It means maybe in that area of our life we haven't grown mature. Listen to these words from Arthur Pink. It just explains this so well. The temptations or trials which Christ suffered here on earth must not be limited to those which came upon Him from Satan, though those are included. First, Christ suffered bodily hunger. Second, His holy nature suffered acutely from the very presence of foulness, so that He said, "Get thee hence." Third, the temptations from the Pharisees and others grieved Him. Fourth, from the words of His own disciples, which were an offense to Him. Fifth, His greatest sufferings were from His Father's temptings or trying of Him. Note how in Luke 22:28, "My temptation," the Savior spoke of His whole life as one unbroken experience of trial. How real and deep His sufferings were. Many of the Messianic Psalms reveal it. The very fact that He suffered when He tempted manifests His uniqueness. He suffered, yet never yielded. We do not suffer when we yield to temptation. The flesh takes pleasure in the things by which it is tempted. Jesus suffered being tempted. It is important to observe that the flesh, when acted upon by its desires, does not suffer. Being tempted, it, alas, enjoys. But when, according to the light of the Holy Spirit and fidelity of obedience, the Spirit resists the attacks of the enemy, whether subtle or persecuting, then one suffers. This the Lord did. I never really understood that before, that His suffering was in His ability not to give in to this temptation, that He suffered through it. Many of us would do well to listen to these words, to suffer through the temptation, not to give in to the temptation. For thereby, each and every time, according to the book of James, that you endure this, you're blessed. This picture of our justification, the suffering of the Lord Jesus, is taking our suffering. So in Him, we are completely satisfied in God's eyes. I want to leave you with that this morning. And because Jesus suffered, because He endured testing and temptation, He knows what you're going through. He knows how hard it is to say no to something that your nature is saying yes to. He knows the difficulties and the trials of the decisions that we make and why. He does not reject you because you fall into temptation and fail to suffer through it. Instead, He encourages you through His Word to look to Him. To look to Him. And that's what I want you to do this morning as we listen to this few moments of quiet music. Look to Him. Thank Him for your amazing destiny, that even though we fall, we shall rise, all of us, and we shall be saved forever and ever. Praise Him.